We're talking here now about the question of how to minister to persons with non-biblical ideas about themselves and their problems. Pallison notes that typically and sadly, modern Christians do not think systematically about what they believe, and so they accumulate an eclectic mix of contradictory ideas about life, problems, and solutions. Let's return to our example from tape one. Someone says, I'm a codependent with low self-esteem, and I really need to learn to love myself because of the deep wounds to my inner child from my dysfunctional family. How do we minister to such an individual? Pallison suggests that we begin by noting to ourselves that Scripture never teaches that low self-esteem is the crucial issue. Gaining biblically accurate self-knowledge and knowledge of God is crucial. Scripture also never teaches that we have a need to love ourselves. It assumes that we love ourselves and are self-absorbed even when we hate ourselves. The categories that this person uses are an eclectic potpourri from various non-biblical sources, including Alcoholics Anonymous, the recovery movement, psychodynamic psychology, and humanistic psychology. But how do we apply biblical truth? With wisdom, gentleness, courage, and love. Few persons are convinced by a frontal assault. First, says Pallison, gather the facts which truth calls you to know. You're not debating in a book or a lecture hall where ideas are discussed as intellectual abstractions. You are talking to a person committed, at least temporarily, to falsehoods. You must climb into her life. For example, ask, tell me everything you mean by those words with which you just described yourself. What specific actions, emotions, thoughts and experiences do you have in mind? When are you depressed? When do you hate yourself? What do you say to yourself? What do you do or not do because you feel so insecure? In what ways are you a relationship junkie? When, where, and with whom do such reactions show up? What was your family like? Sins, beliefs, and values, models. As you, the counselor, dig behind the distorted labels, you will find concrete realities that can be reinterpreted biblically. You will frequently find persons who do not know that they live sinfully, pursuing human approval, pursuing their own standards of accomplishment as a form of self-righteousness, attempting to control life's circumstances to maximize personal advantage and comfort. You will find persons who love those many things just described, who love them heart, soul, mind, and strength more than God, and who love themselves more than neighbor. Such attitudes and desires give birth to many specific sins: anger, grumbling, fears, anxiety, self-pity, blame-shifting, escapism, manipulating, fawning, playing the chameleon, immorality, and so on. You will find persons who have imbibed false explanations from the culture that have left them deceived and trapped. The counselor who works wisely stands able to help confused and wandering persons renew their minds, repent, and find the light of truth, love, and life. This is not to say that biblical counselors should ignore or dismiss the various secular psychologies altogether. Let's ask what might be an appropriate view and application of psychology. Most biblical counselors maintain that secular psychology should play no role in our model of counseling. Secular psychology tells us nothing about the person of God or our condition before Him. It tells us nothing about God's grace, our new nature in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, or the truth of God's Word. At most, secular psychology tells us something about how the darkened, sinful mind experiences itself. As one well-known writer put it, "Self is the only prison that can bind the soul." It's useful here to distinguish between descriptive data and normative conclusions. That is, the difference between sound scientific observations or descriptions of human behavior and efforts to establish authoritative rules, standards of conduct, ethical values, or principles of right and wrong on the basis of these descriptions. Radically reinterpreted, some secular observations can provide examples and details that illustrate the biblical model of the fallen nature. Secular observations can also challenge us to develop the biblical model in areas that we may never have thought about or may have neglected. Psychology can also be used in a third way, as a co-belligerent. Zaza's and others' indictments of the psychiatric establishment, for example, serve as an adjunct to the normative, presuppositional critique we make from Scripture. To illustrate one use of psychology, I will return to the book Women Who Run with the Wolves, the bestseller mentioned in the introduction to this course. Author and Jungian analyst Clarissa Pinkola Estes writes the following. "Many women I've worked with over the years began their first session with some variation of, 'Well, I don't feel bad, but I don't feel good either.' I think that condition is not a great mystery. We know it comes from not enough muck," by which Dr. Estes intends not enough digging deeply enough into the earth of our souls. Sometimes Dr. Estes says that she is asked what she does with her patients, and she replies that she follows their dream material and studies their physical sensations and body memories. Additionally, she says, she teaches a form of powerful interactive trancing that produces stories which further elucidate the client's psychic journey. The metaphors in these stories typify the entire process for bringing a woman to her full, instinctual, wildish senses," writes Dr. Estes. "The images in the stories represent the indestructible aspect of the wild self, the creature dedicated to freedom and the unspoiled, that which will never accept the rigors and requirements of a dead or overly civilizing culture. The wild woman nature of woman is the life and death mother. She is caretaker of the dead and dying of woman things. She is road between the living and the dead. She sings the creation hymns over the bones. If something is lost," referring to that vague sense of something being not quite right, Dr. Estes says that it is to this life, death, life mother that one must appeal, speak with, and listen to. Her psychic advice is sometimes harsh or difficult to put into practice, but always transformative and restorative. So when something is lost, we must go to the old woman who always lives in the out-of-the-way pelvis. This is a perfect place for women to live, right next to the fertile huevos, their eggs, their female seeds. Within us are the soul bones of wild woman. Within us is the potential to be fleshed out again as the creature we once were. Within us are the bones to change ourselves and our world. Within us is the breath and our truths and our longings. Together, they are the song, the creation hymn we have been yearning to sing. Now, some of the imagery in this may impress some of you as extreme, but I would like to suggest that the idea and the process of looking within to find new life is fundamental to nearly all psychology. What does the Christian make of the vague dissatisfaction that Dr. Este's clients describe? Could it be unacknowledged guilt? Francis Schaeffer writes that modern persons hardly ever consider themselves fundamentally guilty. In the 20th century, the concept of judgment, and certainly hell, is nonsense. But, says Schaeffer, they often acknowledge that they are dead, that life is meaningless, that they experience some metaphysical lostness. Scripture tells us, however, that human beings are both guilty and dead. They are in revolt against the holy God who is there. They are guilty and already under his wrath. Because humans are guilty, they are separated from their true and only reference point and are therefore dead as well. It is our task, says Schaeffer, to tell them that the present death they know is moral death, and not just metaphysical lostness, and then tell them God's solution. It is at the point of conversion, when one accepts Christ as Savior, that one passes from death to life, and not at the point of finding the wild woman. Some useful scriptural passages to keep in mind when critiquing psychology are Genesis 1-3 and Romans 1-2. Let's conclude then with an answer to our question, what kind of counsel do you offer? What kind do you receive? Here are some elements of a sound biblical counseling model. They're not exhaustive, but I believe each is necessary. Number one is true knowledge of God. A.W. Tozer writes that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we to extract from any individual a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might with certainty predict the spiritual future of that individual. Number two is biblical literacy. Biblical doctrine enables us to develop a realistic worldview without which we are doomed to ineffectual living. Moreover, doctrine can protect us from false beliefs that can lead to destructive behavior. Number three, an emphasis on what the Bible says about human nature, including soul, spirit, heart, conscience, and mind, as well as sin and its effects. An accurate understanding of human nature is a prerequisite for prescribing the correct treatment for a particular behavioral problem. A thorough understanding of sin is especially important. Too often, we speak of getting rid of character defects. However, the whole old self is defective or depraved and must go. We don't need to be fixed up. We need to become a whole new person. Number 4, an emphasis on the threefold enemy of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, including the things of the world, which are expressions of the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. The flesh, the sinful element in human nature, which is bent on sexual immorality, impurity, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness. And the devil, who seeks to tempt us, deceive us, afflict us, and hinder us. All three of these enemies have some bearing on human behavior. I think it's important to note here that fleshly or carnal, as used in this context, refer not to the physical body, but to the sinful aspect of human nature by reason of descent from Adam. It is contrasted with spiritual, that which comes by the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit. Number 5, an emphasis on dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit or habitually depend upon the Spirit, such fruit will inevitably grow in our lives. Number 6, an emphasis on the sufficiency of God's grace in the midst of trying circumstances. As the Apostle Paul discovered, God's grace enables us to cope with difficulties that can be overwhelming when approached through human strength alone. And number 7, an emphasis on the role faith plays in the midst of trying circumstances. Scripture says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is also true that without faith in God, it is impossible to effectively deal with behavioral problems and live victorious Christian lives. Let's move on now to our questions on the nature of woman. Who is woman? Is woman a helper to man? What about the single woman? How has feminism affected our answers to these questions? And what is really meant by submission? Woman in Scripture is plainly God's creation, made in His image, yet fallen. She is, accordingly, described in various verses as both beautiful, wise, gracious, virtuous, honorable, and holy, as well as evil, foolish, contentious, adulterous, and silly. In her godly image, she is seen as obedient, concerned for her children, desirous for children, loyal, modest, industrious, devoted, and tender. As fallen woman, she is portrayed as inciting to evil, subtle, fond of adornments, self-indulgent, easily led into idolatry, and susceptible to false teachers. She has the right to marry, hold property, and make vows. Younger women are encouraged to marry, bear children, an oikodespoteo, that is, guide the house. While much of her work is centered in the home, she is also pictured as businesswoman, judge, prophetess, queen, and fellow laborer in the gospel. She is not to wear men's clothing, usurp authority, be unchaste, or shave her head. In spiritual matters, we see in Scripture that her insight is noted, her prayers are answered, her understanding is rewarded, her faith brings salvation and is transmitted to others, and her labor in the Lord is commended. She is equal with man in Christ. You will find references for these in Strong's Universal Subject Guide to the Bible, which is a good place to start to answer your question on this topic. It is woman's position in relation to man, however, that has been the subject of much debate. Traditionally, in much of Christianity, woman is acknowledged to have been created from man, made to help man and glorify him. She is subject to man and weaker than man. But in recent times, this traditional teaching has been the subject of a great deal of argumentation. Questions of male-female identity and relationship seem to penetrate to the core of our human nature and affect even our ideas about God and our relationship with Him. They are certainly of prime significance to individual women as well as to married couples in counseling. These questions and the answers to them are usually associated with much emotion. They go to the heart. How do you respond, for example, to Mr. Mike Grogan of Arkadelphia, Arkansas? In a recent letter to the editor of the local newspaper, Mr. Grogan witnesses to his faith in Jesus Christ and then declares, "I firmly believe that every woman should be chained to the cook stove and have something warming in the oven every 9 months." Well, some evangelical Christian women are accustomed to hearing related sentiments from the pulpit and in bookstore literature. For example, one well-known male writer states, "Wives, you must be willing to pour your life into being your husband's helper. You must obey your husband. You must submit even if your husband fails in his role. Ladies," this writer says, "if your fur bristles and the claws begin to show, don't blame me. Don't blame Paul. This is the inspired word of God." And he refers to Ephesians chapter 5 and the justification for its teaching in the Genesis account of the order and purpose of creation, the order in the fall, and God's declaration to Eve following the fall, "Your husband will rule over you." "Christian wives," says this writer, "you must obey. You must understand what submission means, since you must obey the commandment whether you like it or not. The same way that you would be subject to your Lord is the way that you should seek to be subject to your husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is head of the church." And this writer goes on to characterize the truly liberated woman as one who hums and sings while washing the dishes. It is apparently an enormous struggle for many women to manifest this kind of love. Some research has shown that power struggles tops the list of the 10 most common problems brought by married couples to the counseling office. To put this in context, I will list the other 9. They are unrealistic expectations, exaggerated self-worth, communication difficulties, differences in intimacy needs, differences in values and family traditions, depression or other pathology, substance abuse, conflicting personality styles, and lack of respect. One well-known and long-experienced male counselor has noted, almost without exception, when there have been other serious problems in a marriage, there also has been the problem of husband-wife role failure, usually taking the form of role reversal. The husband-wife roles, as outlined in Scripture, have not been followed. When they are not, this not only makes it difficult to solve other problems, but itself becomes the source of additional problems. The destructive dynamic is self-propagating. Some of these roles are assumed by the husband and some by the wife in a temporary, uneasy, dissatisfying, and unsatisfactory truce. Reversals of role then lead to further problems, which often lead to further reversals, ad infinitum. It is important to understand the proper role of each marriage partner and how to develop and maintain it in a Christian home. But what about the single woman? Society, including the church, now has unprecedented numbers of divorced and never married women, many of whom have struggled and continue to struggle unsuccessfully with a question of role. If marriage is normative and woman is man's helper, who are they before God? These are painful questions for many. The 20th century feminist movement has poured its soul into denying, circumventing, or reinterpreting traditional Christian teaching on these questions. Most of us are familiar with the more publicized tenets of the feminist philosophy, and we will go into those on the next tape. This now is the end of cassette number 2.